So here we are. In one sense, it seems like we were just here. We called it the fall semester convocation. And outstretching before us were weeks and months of a fall semester that went by in a flash. Now, here we are again, and it's spring. Trust me. We call this spring convocation, therefore this is spring. We had an international faculty member who was with us one time and was at this opening convocation and saw in the program spring conversation convocation, and he said, is this the way it is? All the way through June, buddy. This too will go by in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Believe it or not, you'll look back at your years at Boys College or Southern Seminary, and it will all appear to go by in a flash. And not long after that, you will look back at years of ministry, and it will all have gone by also quickly. And one day, if the Lord allows us all to live long enough, we will look back at years invested in ministry when we come to the season and those years come to a close, and it will all have gone by in a flash. It's one of the reasons why moments like this are really important, why services like this become hallmarks of our lives, because if we do not pause for reflection, if we do not gather together to commemorate, if we do not do the things which even in formality and in ritual remind us of the importance of what we are doing, then we will just rush headlong week after week, day after day, lecture after lecture, assignment after assignment without reflecting on the significance of all of this. Why it all matters so much. And to be honest, how grand and glorious it is. There are people who would give everything they have to be seated among us this day. There are people who have all the theological education they can obtain for ministry, who have nothing but a tiny fraction of what is made available here. There are generations which have been almost completely bereft of this kind of opportunity. We are the stewards of something absolutely incredible. We are the privileged few who gather together in a place like this, and we may look many inside this room, but over against the totality of God's people and Christ's church on this earth, we are tiny and few. But the stewardship is great. Indeed, it is incalculable. We dress up to make that point clear. I was recently reading one of two very important new biographies of Galileo, this one David Wooten's book, Galileo, Watcher of the Skies. And he recounts the fact that Galileo's very first written work that is available to us is a poem entitled Against the Wearing of the Toga. It meant against the wearing of academic gowns. Galileo, after all, did not, in his generation, wear regalia like this just for opening convocation. Every single lecture was delivered and was required to be delivered with the professor dressed more or less like this and with his students dressed just slightly less conspicuously. Galileo wrote a poem. It's not exactly decent for reading in opening convocation at Southern Seminary. But I'll give you the gist of it. He argued that clothing is a diabolical plot to reverse the age of innocence, which was nakedness. He conceded that some clothing might be appropriate for the professor, but that an academic gown, which he called the toga, was overmuch. Well, we'll wear it a few days a year because it does solemnize. I've never called it before a toga. So this is our academic toga party. And we are here in defiance of Galileo, but in celebration of the calling to which we have been called. The opening of a new session represents the opening of a new season, a gift and a stewardship. I was recently reading a commandant at West Point after retirement who said that the purpose of West Point is to gather together those who will learn before they face the line of fire. There's a sense in which that's what's going on here, learning before the facing of the line of fire. But in reality, we know that the line of fire moves ever more closely towards the learning as well. This is both a learning place and a firing line, and it is the glory of God that you are here. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 8. And I am going to amend the text as it is printed. I limited the number of verses simply because of the constraints of time. But as I considered the task, it seems more important that we hear this entire chapter together. Let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. You may be seated. We are drawn to this chapter again and again as if it were a magnet. In our Christian experience, in our Christian life, and in Christian ministry, we come back to this text again and again and again because we cannot help but come back to this text again and again and again. The one who preaches the funeral message finds his way to this text again and again and again, not only in part but in whole. It offers us comfort and courage for suffering. It is indeed a text that makes clear that suffering is normative for the Christian life and for ministry. It makes very clear that there is a purpose in all things for the one who is called of God. It is not only a purpose, but the assurance that God is working in all things for our good. This is one of the most counterintuitive texts in all of Scripture. This is one of the most courageous and defiant texts in the entire canon. This is one of those chapters without which we would not have the assurance that Christ has given us, that God grants us in His Word. This chapter here in the center of the book of Romans is precious to us. We go back to it because we have to. It is such a profound summary of the entire gospel. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul mixes his tenses continually. The past, the present, and the future are articulated clearly, but back and forth. It's on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ in the past that we have the assurance of salvation and of all things good for us in the present. But in the present, even as we experience sufferings and tribulations, and we know these things are real and these things would test our faith and would call into question God's purposes for us, we have the assurance that the one who in times past did all things needful for our salvation, the one who subjected the entire world, all of creation, we are told that that creation is groaning along with us. The one who has done all of these things and has made all of his promises sure and secured in Christ has a future for us. Paul begins with our identity. The therefore doesn't point just back to the last verses or even to the entirety of what we know as chapter 7, but to the entirety of the book of Romans, which is this systematic display of the gospel. Beginning with Paul's declaration, he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul has recited all that is necessary for us to understand the depravity of humanity, the fact that we are involved in a conspiracy to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We come to understand the insanity of the sinful creature who rejects the Creator and worships the creature instead. We come to understand that our conscience, though it testifies, as all of general revelation testifies to us concerning the reality, the one true and living God, and even His invisible attributes, we, in our sinfulness, cannot see what is there to be seen. We, more properly, we might say, refuse to see what is there to be seen. Then Paul lays out for us the gospel. Makes clear that it is indeed God who in Christ redeems sinners and does so, as he describes in chapter 3, with the law and prophets as witnesses. God does for us in Christ what the law was powerless to do. And by demanding the sacrifice for sin, and by then providing the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, God is demonstrated to be both just and the justifier. And salvation is described in terms not only of justification by faith, but of justification by faith alone. Abraham is demonstrated to be a forefather in that faith, who was also justified by his faith alone. The meaning of what it means to be in Christ, to have been justified by faith alone, to know Christ as the basis of our justification, to know that He is our Savior and our Lord and the one who has achieved our salvation, to know what it means to be united with Him, to know what it means to face the reality of the struggle against sin. All of that leads Paul to chapter 8, where he declares conclusively, there is therefore now no condemnation. The first thing he deals with is our identity as believers in Christ. We are those against whom there is no condemnation. We are those who are described not as slaves, but as the sons of God, heirs with Christ, fellow sufferers, for even as we are now united with Him, we also suffer with Him. Paul brings all of his arguments to something of a conclusion here, theologically and pastorally, as he describes what it means for the believer to be secure in that identity because we are secure in Christ. And yet he also points, secondly, to a glory that is in the future. We are waiting for something. Even as we look to the past for where our salvation is secured, we also know that we are looking to the future for the complete fulfillment of the purposes of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is an already and there is a not yet. There is a past and a present and a future that Paul goes back and forth among throughout the entirety of this chapter. It is a story to which we are drawn. It is a story to which we are accountable. It is a story upon which we base our lives. It is a narrative that tells us, as Paul unfolds the purposes of God before our eyes in this chapter, tells us who we are and what has secured our salvation in the purposes of God and what it is we are hoping for. Paul deals honestly with the sufferings in the present. He does not deny them. Very similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks in much the same way, beginning of verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so I also speak. We also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here Paul contrasts these present sufferings. He describes them in terms of a slight momentary affliction. Paul is not minimizing suffering. He is not engaged in some exercise like Mary Baker Eddy in denying that suffering is suffering. He is saying that over against the promises of God, it is a temporary, slight affliction because God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul also in Romans chapter 8 tells us the prehistory, the subjection of all creation in the past. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. We partake in the suffering of creation. Creation was subjected to futility. It is very clear here that there is a cosmic story Human sin had cosmic consequences. It was the fall that explains, as Paul clearly puts before our eyes here, the fact that the creation itself was subjected to futility. The pangs of childbirth, which were God's verdict upon Eve, the pangs of childbirth have their own parallel in creation, groaning for what is to come. In Romans chapter 8, we have this beautiful display in verses 26 through 27 of this intercession, the ministry of the Holy Spirit for us. We desperately need it because Romans chapter 8 tells us that we're actually incompetent to even know how to pray because we do not even know what we need. Amongst the many incompetencies we could list of ourselves, this is perhaps the most pathetic. We don't even know how to pray for ourselves. We don't even know what we need. But the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit knows what we need sovereignly and perfectly beyond what we can know for ourselves, and He is interceding for us. Sixth, we have confidence in suffering. It is a confidence that is ours, as we see in verses 28 through 30, because we know the accomplished purposes of God and the absolutely sure promises of God. This is where we find Paul's recitation of the order of salvation. As Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For whom? For those who are called according to His purpose. It takes world-defying faith to believe this. It takes eyes that are trained to see what the eye cannot see. A heart that is trained to trust what those who are not in Christ cannot even know to trust. For those whom He foreknew, those, of course, are the ones whom He called according to His purpose, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, an image of suffering, yes, and also an image of glory, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The totality of the promises of God are recited here in the order of salvation, which is the story of our redemption. And it is all grounded in the sovereign power and in the saving purposes of God. And thus, Paul would point us to the assurance for eternity in the verses that follow in chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from Christ. He who called us, who predestined us, He who predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, He also called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. In the past and the present and the future all come together in God's saving purposes in such a way that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing. Not anything on earth, nor anything beyond the earth. Nothing visible, nothing invisible. Paul's catalog here of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God include height and depth, things present and things to come. We don't have to fear the future. The future is absolutely secured in the promises and in the power of God. The God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him willingly for us, is the one who has also in Him already given us all things. It's okay then to suffer. Because suffering is not meaningless, nor does it nullify the promises of God. Instead, it makes us yearn. And the yearning is real. And the yearning is pointing us somewhere. The yearning points backwards to what God has done for us in Christ. in order to look forward to all that is promised to us, that eternal weight of glory, the glory that is to be revealed in us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And of course, again, this suffering points us back to the fact that the creation itself is suffering along with us. The second law of thermodynamics is operational all around us. The decay and death and tragedy and carnage and pain and peril of the world around us is all too visible. Childbirth, pangs of childbirth, Paul calls this. All eventually to find its resolution in the glory of God in Christ. One of the first songs I remember learning as a boy in church was written by Catherine Henke in 1866. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, t'will be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. T'will be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. That old gospel song reminds us that the story we sing now is going to be the same old story that's in the new song we sing in glory. The gospel's a story. Try telling it any other way. Try speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without making it a story, without telling it as a narrative. It is impossible. Romans chapter 8 is a very complicated, infinitely powerful, sweet, and precious narrative. Even the shortest encapsulations of the gospel we might imagine are narrative. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We can't tell our story without a story. We can't say who we are without a story. We are, as anthropologists have noted, narrative creatures. Homo sapiens is a narrative creature. We cannot speak of anything meaningful without reference to a timeline of past and present and future that requires a narrative to make sense of it all. It's no small story, the Christian gospel. It's massive. It explains the entire scope of the cosmos. Just imagine that, the audacity of the story that is our story, the story we get to tell. I mean, let's just remember that the story we get to tells about the God who created all things when there wasn't anything yet created. And we know the purpose for all these things, that God created the entire cosmos as the theater of His glory. We know this. We're here because we know this. And we know that all this was that in order in this pale blue dot of a planet, God would redeem sinners through the blood of His Son. If you don't feel the audacity of that, you don't feel the story. If you don't understand why the people out there who hear us tell this story think we're nuts or arrogant, then you don't understand this story. This story covers the entire scope of time and eternity in past, present, and future. Its audacity is reflected in the scope of its cosmic significance. And all of this is present in Romans chapter 8. It is written into the warp and woof of Scripture. It is the unifying story in the master narrative, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back when the postmodern age first began, when the word postmodern was first being used, and the theorists of postmodern thought were trying to describe what it means to be postmodern, Jean-Francois Lyotard, one of the first and foremost theorists of the postmodern, described the essence of postmodernity as, now get this is important, incredulity toward master narratives. Incredulity toward the meta-narrative. In other words, what Lyotard was saying is that to be postmodern is to recognize that all these big stories are now outdated. They are now passé. They all failed. Most historians of postmodernism explain that postmodern thought emerged out of European context, in particular France and in particular Paris, because of the collapse of the meta-narrative of Marxism. It didn't deliver on its promises. And having failed to deliver on its Marxist promises, those formerly Marxist intellectuals decided that it is the meta-narrative that is the problem. Not just that meta-narrative, but they suggest that all meta-narratives fail to deliver on their promises, and thus incredulity towards meta-narratives, or the rejection of the very idea of a meta-narrative, became the very essence of the postmodern age. The problem is you can't even describe postmodernism without a meta-narrative. Christians, trying to come to terms with this postmodern critique, well, we came to recognize that the gospel is exactly the kind of meta-narrative that was there rejected. It gave us a new concept for understanding the gospel in terms of what it is that we are claiming when we set forth the truths of the gospel. We are indeed setting forth not just a meta-narrative, but the meta-narrative of all meta-narratives. And we come to understand that what it means to sing the old, old story is indeed to make claim upon every atom and molecule of creation for this story. Every single human being who has ever and will ever live accountable to this story. Every moment of history, every single second and instance of time accountable to this story and to no other story. How in the world do we describe this story? Well, especially in more recent years, looking especially to the Scripture and to the unifying story, accountable to the gospel as a unifying theme, Christians, and particularly evangelicals, have been drawn to understand that at the very least, we have to speak of this story in terms of four major movements of creation, and fall, and redemption, and consummation. Now, it just so happens that those who look at archetypical worldviews point out that every worldview is basically accountable to at least four sets of questions. Where did everything come from? Why is the world as it is? Is there any hope or point to human endeavor? And is there any hope for rescue from this predicament? And lastly, where's it all going? Where's the story end? Every worldview does deal with those questions. Every worldview in its own way answers those questions. And the worldviews that are all around us, the various worldviews of the world, the various competing meta-narratives of the world answer those questions each in its own way. Every one of them has to explain why there is a world, why the cosmos itself exists. It has to answer the question, is it a good or a bad thing that matter exists? And in terms of explaining the world as it is, every worldview has to explain why there are spiders and mosquitoes and pits and olives, and why there are murders and rapes and civil wars and tumors and hemorrhages and viruses. Every single worldview, in one way or another, has to say there either is or is no hope. There is or is not some kind of rescue. Marxism suggested that the means of rescue would be the revolt of the proletariat. It didn't happen. Every worldview, though, has to give some indication of how rescue may be found. And at the end, every worldview has to explain where this is all going. For Christians, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation are the four movements without which we cannot tell our story. We have no coherence or meaning to the Christian story. We are unable to understand what it would mean unless we look back to creation, and then we understand that there came the fall, in which the story is horribly altered in the corruption of creation by human agency. And then we come to the cross and our redemption and yearn for the consummation that is to come. One of the issues we now face is the subversion of the story. One of the things we have to confront as we're gathered here today is the fact that even though this is the story, there are enemies. The story has enemies. There are those who deny the story in toto, and there are those who deny individual and essential parts of this story. Every part, every movement in this Christian meta-narrative or master narrative of the story, the gospel story, has been subjected now to radical revision. The entire story openly rejected. Let's consider creation for just a moment. In all the controversies over creation, the essential issue for us comes down to whether or not God did this. Whether or not He did it according to His Word. There are those who now offer all kinds of alternatives to any honest, straightforward understanding of the biblical text concerning the creative power and purposes of God. And in particular, there are now denials, straightforward denials, of Adam and Eve as our original parents, of Adam as our federal head. Let me just suggest to you, with the time that is fleeting as we are together in this moment, there is no story as we know it in Scripture if there was no Adam. If we did not fall in Adam, what does it mean that we are promised by parallel that we are redeemed in Christ? Paul, when he told the story in Acts chapter 17, made clear as he was speaking to the Athenians that it was from one man that God made all the nations of the earth. It's an essential part of the story. It's not just some little narrative device that is used so that we can have some furnishings for our story. This is the story. And if indeed we deny an historical Adam, and we deny that Adam is the genetic father of the entire human race, then we have a very different story than the story we've been saying and the story we've been singing. Those are just illustrations of how creation is being undermined as the first movement in this story. And then the fall. If there is no historic Adam and Eve, there is no historic fall. And there are any number of theorists out there who are suggesting that when we look to the world as it is now, what we see is the world as it is becoming. Not that the world is yearning for a liberation, not that the world was in some time back subjected to futility by the one who subjected it. But rather, we are told that's just the world the way it is. By the denial of an historic Adam and Eve, there's also the denial of a fall and the denial of the real consequences of the fall. Let's make sure we get our story right. Why is there death? Why is there evil? Why is creation subjected to futility? Why are there pangs of pain in childbirth? Why does the earth now so unwillingly yield its harvest? if it is not because of God's judgment upon the sin of Adam and of Eve, then we have a different story. If all of this suffering and all of this calamity and catastrophe and disaster and death preceded the supposed emergence of human beings, then there is no fall. If the fall was merely a metaphor, then cash it in. We really don't know the story. Those who tried to tweak the story by suggesting that perhaps it's retrospective, that God, backward from the fall, subjected the earth to futility, well, they got the story going forward and then rewinding. It's not going to work. And of course, the cross. There we face the denial of the story at the very point of redemption. The arguments against an objective understanding of the atonement are, on their face, a denial of the fact that we desperately need rescue, that only God in Christ can accomplish for us. With time fleeting, let me just say that consummation, the new creation, the perfection of the justice of God, the end of all things and the absolute glory of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the evolutionary worldview denies that there can be any such conclusion. Instead, the worldview of naturalism points to an inevitable cosmic collapse with the depletion of all energy. What we see in this is the rejection of divine sovereignty and even the rejection of foreknowledge. In a recent interview, joining the open theists, a very influential scientist among many evangelicals, John Polkinghorne, said this: "I think we live in a world of true becoming. That's to say, I don't think that the future is fixed. I don't think God fixed it. I think God allows creatures to be themselves." He continued, "If we live in a world of true becoming, so that we play our little parts in making the future, and God's providence also plays a part in making the future, and the laws of nature that God has ordained play a part in constructing the form of the future, then actually even God doesn't know the future. That's not an imperfection, because the future is not there yet to be known." He goes on and says, "Creation is more like an improvisation than the performance of a fixed score that God wrote in eternity." Brothers and sisters, let me be clear. If it's not a fixed score, we are undone. If the future is open so that God doesn't know it, the Apostle Paul is a liar, and our hope is in vain. The rejection of the story is becoming more and more commonplace, even in toto. In his recent book, A New Kind of Christianity, Brian McLaren rejects what he calls the six-lined narrative. He makes it a little more complicated, but it's the same story: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. He rejects that, saying that it is the social and political narrative of the Roman Empire, end quote. By the way, he says that, and evidently somebody's buying that, as if Caesar was telling this story. He calls it the Greco-Roman narrative. He says that the Bible, of course, is not an authoritative constitution, or to be read that way, but rather it is a library into which we walk all these pluralistic meanings. He says this, and I read from his book, A New Kind of Christianity. Speaking of the various stories that are found in Scripture, he says, "It is patently obvious to me that these stories aren't intended to be taken literally, although it didn't once seem to be so. It didn't used to be so obvious, and I know it won't be so now for some of my readers. It's also powerfully clear to me that these non-literal stories are still to be taken seriously and mined for their rich meaning, because they distill time-tested, multi-layered wisdom through deep mythic language about how our world came to be what it has become. They're intended, as all sacred creation narratives are, to situate and orient us in a story so we will know how to live. But again, that story does not happen at the bottom of our six-line diagram. It's not a tragic story of a fall from Platonic perfection, because the biblical story does not unfold in theoses, that's supposedly the Greco-Roman gods, world at all. Instead, we must remember again, is the story of Elohim and Elohim's world." He continues, God doesn't respond to a loss of perfect status with a furious promise of divine condemnation, damnation, and destruction. God doesn't pronounce the perfect state ruined and the planet destined for geocide. The experiment is not a failure. Instead, he says what we should find in the story of creation and fall is something of a coming-of-age story. With God responding to his creation, in particular to his human creatures, as if they're rebellious adolescents who need a stern warning, but are not actually condemned. Again, if that's true, we're telling the wrong story. This is the rejection of the story in toto, in its completeness, in its beginning and in its end. There is no need for salvation. There's no fall. There is nothing from which we need to be rescued. The rejection of the normative story is now more and more common. My witness to that is Walter Brueggemann, brilliant Old Testament scholar and theologian who is about as clever, I think, as any human being can be. But his cleverness is subversive when it comes to the Scripture. He suggests that there is a normative story at the bottom. That's his language. By the way, it's not at the bottom of Scripture. It's at the bottom. There are two, at the bottom of Judaism in the Old Testament and the bottom of Christianity in the New Testament. He says that the normative story in the Old Testament is God saved Israel from captivity to Egypt. That's it. Everything beyond that, he says, is just conjecture and complexity about that story, various stories and mythopoetic language that are trying to create meaning on top of that bottom line normative story. And he suggests that for the New Testament, Christ died for our sins and God raised him from the dead is the only normative story. Everything that tries to explain the meaning of that is just a collection of various different competing stories. He says this: the teachers of the church, enthralled by the classical tradition of theology or by the bewitching power of systematic theology. Hey, you systematic theologians, you witches among us, you bewitching power folk. Or by the bewitching power of systematic theology have, in my judgment, ill-served the church by teaching that biblical faith is a seamless package of coherent truth. It is, in my judgment, much more faithful and much more pastorally helpful to exhibit the Bible in its disputatious pluralism, in order to show that no trajectory has the power or the authority to be the ultimate. The core claim at bottom is a simple one, but it evokes and requires and permits and authorizes interpretation that is defyingly pluralistic. The pastoral recognition that goes with this awareness is that human persons, like the Bible, each and all, are conundrums of dispute that refuse final settlement. According to Brueggemann, there is not a story. There are just many stories. Many trajectories, he says, and the Scripture does not allow any one of them to triumph. They're just all there for disputatious pluralism. Brothers and sisters, the story, as we read it in Romans chapter 8, the story, as we read it in the entirety of Scripture, that old, old story is the story to which we are accountable. Because we know it's true, and because we stake our lives on it. One final point I feel that I just must make. There are some among us, as evangelicals, who find great comfort in speaking of the story of creation and fall and redemption and new creation. But to hear them talk, you could wonder if it's just a story. It's a story, but it's not just a story. It is anchored in God's historic acts. It is anchored in time and in space and in history and God's saving purposes. It is anchored in a very real creation and a very real fall and a very real cross and a very real empty tomb and a very real coming king. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be the old, old story. The story of Jesus and his love. Do you love to tell the story? This is the story we're going to sing through all eternity. The new song that's an old story. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for how you reveal to us everything we need to know in a story upon which we stake our lives. Father, we thank you that in Christ you've made this story not just a story, but the story of our redemption. And Father, may we bring all thoughts captive to Christ. And may we know that in doing so, we bring everything into accountability to this story. Father, clothe us in your glory until we see the glory that is yet to come. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.